for grace and power to understand and apply your word. You've given us this Bible, and it's not supposed to be just a dead letter. We rely on you to turn it from words on a page into applicational truth for us. And we pray that you'd help me do a good job and be clear. Help us to be ready to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been doing a series about what's sometimes called the prosperity gospel. Sometimes it's called the health and wealth gospel. Sometimes it's called positive confession. And there's any number of famous preachers that you can think of. I am not shy to mention their names, such as Joel Osteen, Marilyn Hickey, Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin from a previous generation, all the way back to Oral Roberts, really, in a lot of ways, with his famous seed faith. As you know, as a ministry, we are a church that believes in things like miracles. Prayer works miracles because God is a miracle-working God. And so it isn't that there aren't grains of truth in some of these radio and printed ministries, but it's what they leave out often and the expectations that get developed that you have to raise questions about. And I'm sharing this partly for you, but just to maybe make you confirmed in some things you already know. But I'd like to also be able to use the Word of God to equip you to help other people who may be very angry at God because God hasn't come through with the miraculous healing that they were assured would happen. And I can speak from personal testimonial that my own mother, Margaret Brooks, who became confined to a wheelchair with crippling rheumatoid arthritis during her 50s, she was plunged into a depth of depression by some well-meaning charismatic brethren who assured her that Christ had died for this and that he was going to undoubtedly, without any question, was going to heal her of her rheumatoid arthritis and lift her up out of her wheelchair, which God never did. And because he did not do that, she began to condemn herself and be very bitter and angry toward God. And it took her a long time to come out of that depression. So in my own home, when I was a young teen, I watched the psychological effects of the 1970s version of this and the effect that it had on my mom. And I've seen the same thing by report and also in personal interaction. And so for that reason, I feel rather strongly about this particular message. Last week we talked about wealth, and to put it in a nutshell, we saw that the Bible promises to meet all our needs through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, but that nothing in the Bible has promised us that he's going to make us millionaires. Certainly not in this life. Some people he does. Some Christians he does do that. Other people he doesn't. Some of us, most of us, end up somewhere in between. And actually, most of the Christians around the world are living in rather poor circumstances. We Americans wallow in the lap of national luxury compared to Christians who live in places around other places of the world. So we tend to have expectations that are not realistic. The pastoral concern I have for you and me, and for anyone listening by way of the internet, is that we have to have true and scriptural expectations about our relationship with God, because a relationship consists very much of expectations, and expectations are based on promises. Sharon could know that Jesus had died for her because the Bible said that he had, and that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, and that you can have eternal life by calling on his name. That is clearly taught in the Bible. What the Bible does not teach is that we're all going to become millionaires if we just confess that I've got a new Rolls Royce coming with my faith power because I'm a little God, and all those things that we covered in the last two messages. And today we're going to talk about healing, a matter that is very close to all of us because we're all mortal, and if we're not suffering already, we already know somebody else that's suffering. I am a type 2 diabetic, and I would love to be able to tell you that Jesus died for my diseases and all that's holding me back is my own lack of faith, but that isn't what the Bible teaches. I can look at each one of you without naming you and having a relationship with you, except for you. I don't know about you, but somebody, you know somebody who's not well if your health is good. And in each one of your cases, I would love to be able to tell you that healing is just a moment away, but the Bible doesn't teach that. But the Bible does teach other things about healing, and so back when I lived in Texas, I learned a phrase that said the only thing in the middle of the road is yellow stripes and dead armadillos. But nevertheless, I'm going to stay in the middle of the road because I want to look very fast at the overall picture of sickness and healing in Scripture. So I'm going to go through verses pretty quickly this morning. And I hope you'll follow along. And you can follow along with the outline in your bulletin if you have a bulletin. If not, the overheads will help you do that. Let's see if we can get this to work. Okay. Well, the little flashing light did come on. For those of you listening by internet, this is me messing with it. There you go. Let's try again. Nope. For those of you listening by the internet, I am now trying to make the PowerPoint work. I do know it's on. If not, I'll proceed. John and Fred, if you're able to figure out what's going on, that's fine. But if you need to, feel free to turn it off. We'll just do it with the bulletin. Now we'll figure this out later. Sorry. Usually I like to use PowerPoints because they're helpful. So instead, oh rats, you're going to have to follow along in your Bibles. What a burden. Whoop. Anything? No. Okay. What the Bible actually teaches about healing. First theme I'm going to deal with is several misinterpreted passages. I'm going to do this from my head, I think, because I worked a long time and it's all stuck up there. By his stripes you are healed. Ever heard that verse? By his stripes ye are healed. Don't you understand that teaches that Jesus died for our diseases? Except, in fact, it does not teach that. That verse comes from Isaiah 53, in which a prophecy was made about the Lord. By his stripes we are healed. Turn over to 1 Peter. Boy, I'll tell you, when you get dependent on PowerPoint, it affects the preacher too, doesn't it? No. Well, 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. That prophecy comes from Isaiah 53, a very important messianic prophecy in the book of Isaiah. By his wounds ye are healed. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus purchased healing, physical healing for us? Well, our clue is found in the New Testament. Peter, one of the official apostles of Christ, speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's what he says, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. You have been healed by his wounds. This is the Holman Christian version that I'm using today. You might have a different translation. By his stripes ye are healed, some of the old King James says. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. What do you learn by just two verses? You find out that Isaiah was talking about spiritual healing. In other words, Jesus' suffering on the cross brings you and God back together, because you see how Peter applies it. What he died for were our sins, according to verse 24. He himself bore our sins on the cross, that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. And then he says, by his stripes ye are healed. In other words, it's a metaphor for being changed into somebody who lives for righteousness. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now, what's the application? The fact that you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul, that's what his death on the cross, that's what his stripes healed, was the healing of the relationship between you and God. A relationship that was at enmity, and a relationship that was broken because of sin in our lives. And his death brings us together and heals that huge gap between us and the Lord. We need to learn to use the Old Testament verses in the way they were meant to be used. And the New Testament is always the key to the Old Testament. Peter gives us God's authoritative interpretation of that verse from Isaiah 53. It refers to the healing of the relationship. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 8. Haven't you, Pastor, how can you say this, you know? Haven't you ever heard our sicknesses he bore? It says that right in the Bible, Pastor. His, you know, His illnesses, our illnesses he took away, and our sicknesses he bore. Well, you look and find that verse in Matthew 8, 16 and 17. And I'll read it for you. I'll actually read when it's in 14. When Jesus went into Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. So Christ touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she got up and began to serve him. A wonderful miracle. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. Notice again, and that also comes from Isaiah 53. And sometimes people will quote that. Oh, thank you. It's great. It's up. All right, well, continue. There we go. Did Christ bear our sickness on the cross? They brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Next slide. I appreciate the work you've done. The question here is context. And one of the issues of context is time. Was Jesus Christ dying on the cross in Matthew chapter 8? This is an easy question. No, obviously not. What was he doing? He had been baptized in the River Jordan by his cousin John and been inaugurated by God the Father into his public ministry. The anointing power of the Holy Spirit had come down upon him, and as a result, he began to heal people. Personally, this is a side, let me make a side comment. I don't think Jesus healed anybody until he was officially inaugurated into his public ministry by the Spirit of God. He could have, because he was the Son of God, but he wasn't meant to come forward into public ministry until that time. My observation here is that Christ was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy at that very time. In other words, that prophecy of taking our weaknesses and carrying our diseases, he was fulfilling that prophecy in his day-to-day preaching and healing ministry of the 3 years that he did it. In other words, he didn't do it on the cross. That prophecy did not refer to the cross. The prophecy referred to his healing ministry. And the right way to apply it is to say, if Jesus hadn't been able to heal anybody, that's one way you would have known that he wasn't the Messiah. Because the Old Testament had predicted that the Messiah would have a healing ministry. That's the verse that predicts it. And when Jesus went around healing the sick, casting spirits out of people, which certainly he can do today, but the issue is, what does that verse mean? And you look at context, because a text without a context is just a pretext for teaching something else, usually wrong. So you look at the context, just as we looked at the context of 1 Peter 2 and realized that the stripes of Christ healed our relationship with God. Here, too, we see an example. The context lets us know that Jesus fulfilled that verse from Isaiah 53 in his daily healing ministry, not on the cross, but in his daily work as the Messiah of Israel. Next slide, please. But if I was going to go around and tell you, Jesus died for your diseases, Jesus died for your diseases, what does that do psychologically when you don't get well? It causes confusion over the failure to be healed. It does. It creates tremendous confusion because you think, well, the preacher told me that Jesus died for my sicknesses the same way that he died for my sins. And I know I can always have my sins forgiven because the Bible clearly promises that. And the preacher says that I should also be able to be miraculously healed on the same ground, for the same reason, on the same condition, but I'm not. Well, I become confused. Then sometimes what people do is that they condemn themselves. Maybe they're careful not to blame God, but you blame yourself. Like Job's friends come to Job and say, you must have done something wrong. You have to have sinned. And Job's saying, no, I didn't. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. And then Job went on to say, but it was God's fault, which was a mistake. God dealt with him in the last 3 or 4 chapters of that book, basically by telling him, what do you know? But then you get self-condemnation. Oh, my Lord, show me the deep, dark, secret sin that I'm committing that I'm not even aware of. I must have unbelief somewhere in my heart. I don't think I do. And why won't you let me know what it is, Lord? You're hiding from me my secret sin because I still don't know what it is, and it's got to be my fault that I'm sick. Isn't that what wonderful? To have a sick person needs to hear that and feel that. It's my fault I'm sick. Then you get also judgment toward others. It's your fault you're sick. Instead of me condemning myself, I'll come to you and say, well, we're going to pray and we're going to anoint you with oil. By the way, our church, as you know, the elders will come to your home and anoint you with oil. Sometimes we've done it here as a symbol of the grace of God, and we do lay on hands and we do pray for healing, and we have seen answers. But what happens when somebody doesn't get well? They're going to point a finger at you, like Job's friends, and say, you don't have faith. It's always an easy out. I'm the great faith healer. I come up, people are screaming, falling down as I'm waving my arms around. But if you don't get well, it's your fault. It's never my fault. And it couldn't possibly be that I'm wrong in my doctrine. It must be that you're wrong and you have some secret sin in your life. It also produces bitterness toward God. Here's an example of a person who killed a bunch of children up in Indiana back in the 1970s and 80s. This person is no longer alive. His name is Hobart Freeman. You can look him up on Google sometime if you're interested in this. Hobart Freeman taught all the kind of things that I'm talking about this morning. And the parents in the church that he was the pastor of stopped giving their insulin to their diabetic children and stopped giving other kinds of crucial medicine for their chronically ill children. And there are graves of children up there in Indiana who died because of Hobart Freeman, who died because of this prosperity gospel doctrine that Jesus died for your diseases, and to have given them their insulin would have been an act of unbelief and sin toward God, according to this man. And in my opinion, looking back in history, it was Hobart Freeman and his lousy teaching ministry that killed those children, because he deceived their parents into thinking that God, Christ, had died for their children's diseases, and therefore there was no need to give them medicine, and the children all perished. Now, I believe they're with the Lord, according to what I understand of other scripture, but that should not have happened. In fact, just a few months ago in EFCA magazine online, I think it was, there was a testimonial about a young man who used to play for a pro football team, and he was influenced by these teachings, and he testified how he almost died of mercury poisoning somehow, almost drowning half conscious in his bathtub because he wasn't taking his medicine, because he had been taught this madness about claiming and confessing healing as if by faith you can heal yourself of everything, because allegedly Jesus died for our diseases, but in fact he did no such thing. Can we go to the next slide? You know what you get when you really approach the Bible? Try studying what the Bible teaches about sickness sometime. You know, when people are interested in the subject of divine healing, they'll look up the word. Let's say you have access to a Bible encyclopedia online. You type the word healing in. Makes sense? You look up all the verses about healing. What I did was I started looking up lots of verses about being ill. And this is what I mean by a half-truth is as bad as a whole lie, because you'll get some of these guys like Kenneth Copeland or whoever, and they'll get up and they'll be little grains of truth in the things that they say, but think of all the stuff they leave out. I used to be a faculty assistant at Columbia Bible College and Seminary, and one of the areas I learned to catch in essays was the stuff that the lazy students left out, because the student would not read the instruction, and they say, write a two-page paper on the Philistines and how they came to be so powerful in Israel, and somehow they forget to mention Philistines. That's absurd, of course. It wasn't never that bad. But once, after about a year of grading these same papers over and over again, I got to know what the faculty person wanted. You've probably seen the same thing, that if a faculty assistant knows their teacher, they get to know, okay, This subject, there needs to be at least a paragraph about such and so in this paper. And if it's not there, you get graded down. Not because you actively said anything wrong. It's because you left out something that was really important. So this is the approach I took today. I want to look and see what the Bible says about illness. Here's some examples. Why does God sometimes send illness? I'm going to list all the different ways. And we're going to try and go boom, boom, boom. First, illness can be a judgment on sin. It wasn't that Job's friends were always wrong. They were just wrong about Job. An example comes from 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11. In that verse, Paul is warning us not to imitate the sins of the old-time Jews. And he names all these ridiculous, foolish, wicked things that the Israelites did. He says, because of immorality, God killed 23,000 of them in a single day. Because they tested God, God sent serpents, and the serpents bit them. And people died from that. because they grumbled against God and murmured against God, God sent a destroying angel and many were killed. And Paul goes on to say, they are examples to us. In fact, the passage I read for communion goes on to say, make sure that we examine ourselves before we take the communion, because of sin in the church, people were taking communion, and Paul says, it's because of that unconfessed sin as you take communion that many of you are sick and some of you have died. So if any of you keel over right now this morning, we'll all know why. But I do take it as a literal warning. Sickness can be a judgment on sin. Next slide, please. Second possibility of sickness is that it's a chance for God to work a miracle. This comes from John 9. In John 9, Jesus and his disciples are walking past a blind man. Mary Ellen mentioned this verse to me a couple of months ago, and it stuck in my mind. And they say, have you ever read the story? And they say to Jesus, Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin or did his mother sin and father sin? Anybody remember what Jesus said? Neither did. Neither did. Rather, this situation exists, he said, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, and then he goes on to heal the man miraculously. That was the work of God that God wanted to display in him. God ordained that there should be an illness so that Jesus could come along at that very moment in that man's time and miraculously heal him as a great testimony to the greatness of God and the salvation of the Savior. So that's the second reason why God sometimes sends sicknesses, is so God can heal it. And in that way, reveal how great he really is. Next one. A third reason God sometimes sends sickness is to prevent pride. In other words, it's a preventative measure. It's not that we have sinned, it's that we are likely to. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about how God gave him visions of heaven. And he had several visions of heaven. And Paul says this, a thorn was given me in the flesh. All right, so it's a physical problem. A messenger of Satan, so it came from the devil, to harass me. Why? To keep me from being too elated. And I think this comes from the English Standard Version. The other versions say to be lifted up or to be puffed up with pride, something along that line. It's all very synonymous. You notice what Paul's saying there? He said, I'm an apostle. I was in the spirit. I don't know whether I was physically in heaven or whether my spirit was in heaven. But I saw unmentionable things, glorious things, that I was not allowed to share. And then in order to keep me from becoming puffed up in my pride about having had these miraculous visions, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. And in fact, he goes on to say, he asked God three times. I think that's the next one. Paul begs God three times to take this thorn in the flesh away. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. It may be on purpose that it's not defined, because it could be anything for anybody. Some people think it might have been an eye disease, and we'll get to that in a minute in the book of Galatians, like an eye infection. We're not sure. But he asked God three times to take it away, and God said, you know what God said? No, I won't. Why? Because God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness. And that's the next reason why God sometimes ordains illness. It's an opening for the strength of God. When we're flat on our back and we can't do a thing for ourselves, God the Father steps in and takes care of his children. When I'm feeling out of sorts, some of the most powerful reactions I've seen the Lord work in the congregation have been to messages where I felt crummy. And I felt like nothing worthwhile had been said. And I felt no power. I felt no anointing. None of those type languages. And yet a lot of people would still say, boy, that was a really great message. And that meant a lot to me. I can't predict it. Because there's days when I'm feeling weak and just punky. You know, but I get up and do what God has called me to do. And God blesses the word. Next verse, please. Another reason God sometimes sends physical suffering is the development of character. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing our suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Many people can testify, maybe you yourself can testify, how you became a better person as a result of struggling through an illness. It's a shame, isn't it? But we're all fallen creatures. even those that are born again, we still sin and our minds still have a lot of foolish ideas. And we need to be untrained of some things and then retrained in others. And that overcoming suffering in this life is one of those methods that God uses. I have heard it said, though, that American Christians have a very weak, and I'm including myself when I say that, we American Christians, we have a very weak concept of how God can use suffering in the life, because everything about being an American is about conquering what's wrong with the world through the use of education and technology and the latest science. You know, that's our orientation, is that the world is out there to be fixed, you know, but there's things in the world that cannot be fixed. And sometimes God, at least not in this life. And so God sometimes uses our troubles, including physical troubles, to develop spiritual hope and character in us. C.S. Lewis once said, and I'm going to paraphrase, he said, if you've been taught that this world is supposed to be a wonderful flowery bed of ease, you're going to be very disappointed. He said, but if you've been taught that this is a valley of sorrow and a veil of preparation for a wonderful next world, you might think, hey, this place isn't too bad. You know, if you realize it's a work yard, not a playground, then you begin to appreciate the nice parts of it that God maintains. Could I have the next slide, please? By the way, thank you so much for doing this. Another reason God sometimes sends disease is as an opportunity for contact. And this comes from Galatians 4, verse 13. Paul was talking to the Galatian Christians, and he was trying to get them to remember how they met in the first place and why they were even Christians. And Paul says, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. What I can gather is that Paul was just traveling from one place to another. Maybe he wasn't even intending to stop there. But something happened. And this is where they think maybe Paul had an eye infection, because the next verse goes on to say, you were willing almost to tear your eyes out and give them to me if you could have, which is why people think maybe he had some kind of terribly painful eye disease. Who knows what it was, but he says, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. He was laid up in that town. He couldn't leave. He had to have medicine. He had to recuperate. And the local people apparently became aware of him and felt sorry for him, this stranger in their midst. And he began to, in spite of his pain, he began to use that opportunity with these new acquaintances of his to share who Jesus Christ was and how they could be saved. When maybe he hadn't even been planning to stop there at all, but the disease stopped him in his tracks. And then in the process, he shared Christ with them. And how many people have shared Christ from their hospital bed to their doctor, to their nurses, to the other people in the hospital, to the lady at the gift shop? In this case, we've got a lady in the gift shop that can probably share, but what about sharing to the lady in the gift shop? You know, God can use illness like that. Next slide. Protection from calamity. Isaiah 57, verse 1 and 2. Don't know, have you ever seen this verse? The Lord says in Isaiah 57, verse 1 and 2, the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away and no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. If you know anything about the book of Isaiah, you know there were a lot of prophecies warning of future judgment from God on wicked Israel. Isaiah was one of the earlier prophets of that. Look at this verse. Think about what he's saying. We're so sad when a righteous, a godly person, a child of the Lord, dies. Could it be that when a godly person dies, it's God actually sparing them from some terrible problem that's about to be inflicted on their part of the world? Isn't that what this verse seems to be saying? He says, nobody, you know, a child of God passes away and nobody thinks, you know? It's actually a wonderful place this person has gone to, and God is sparing this person the heartache and pain and suffering that's about to come in God's foreknowledge. Something's about to happen, and maybe what God is doing is protecting and sparing it. It's also a victory over Satan in Job chapter 1, verse 11. Job, if you've ever read that, Job chapter 1, Satan appears. God provokes him by saying, hey, have you ever considered what a fine born-again Christian, that'd be a little out of sync, right, with time, but what a fine righteous man Job is. And Satan goes, pshaw, as Satan is wont to do. And I'm going to put it this way, in a gentle way, but Satan basically says, Job is for hire. Says, the only reason he worships you is because you give him stuff. And if you stretched out your hand and touched everything he has, and he will, then I tell you, Satan said this to God, he will curse you right to your face. And I'm going to make a very particular application, but this could probably apply to any of us. There are a number of one of us. What if we get to heaven, Don, and find out that sometime in the past, Satan was telling God, if you let Don have those headaches, he will curse you to your face. And just like Job had no idea what was happening in heaven. And I don't want to pick on Don. Don's had an issue with headaches, and God has provided some relief through medicine. Any one of us could probably talk about this. Somewhere, the devil is telling God, she will spit in your face. She says she's such a fine Christian, but she will spit in your face if you allow this trial to come into her home or her family. And when you don't do that, that is a victory over the devil. It rebounds to the devil's humiliation and also rebounds to God's glory and your credit, for which you will be and I will be rewarded for steadfastness. They call it in the book of James. Next verse. Let me move away from illness. I just gave you, about 8 different reasons why God might ordain illness. I want to draw this as a fourth point. The Lord is very much pro-medicine. I think Dr. Bizold is probably glad to hear that. And a lot of other people with medical backgrounds are glad to hear God is not anti-medicine, he's pro-medicine. Here's an example of a verse when Paul, guided by the Spirit of God, tells his young friend Timothy, who was the pastor of the city, a church in Ephesus, he says, use a little unfermented grape juice. No, he doesn't say that. He says, use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. That amounts to an endorsement of medicine. Since obviously somehow the alcohol content and other chemical properties in the wine, maybe Timothy had some kind of chronic intestinal virus or some kind of bacterial infection. I was trying to think of what sort of illnesses that wine alcohol might kill, you know, to help. Some of us must have an awful lot of bacterial intestinal illnesses. But this is a good verse. You notice what Paul does not tell Timothy? Paul never tells Timothy, Timothy, make a positive confession. Timothy, claim your healing. Timothy, Jesus died for your disease. He never says anything like that. He says, go take some wine. It'll be good for your stomach. In other words, take medicine. Now, someone might say, as we start to wrap this up, he says, what about James chapter 5? There's that whole section at the end of James chapter 5 where it says, if you're sick, call the elders, they'll come and anoint you, and God will heal you. I want to make a few comments here, pros and cons, just little observations, because we follow James 5 in our church. We do it. If you're sick, we'll come to your house or you can be here at the service. We've done it for Jim. There's only a number of people in here we have about 15 people on vacation right now, just in case you're curious. And there's lots of people we've done this for when we do it on the authority of James chapter 5. But let me make some interpretive observations. You notice there it says, if, there's a verse that says, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. It doesn't say since they have sinned, they are sick. So that's good, right? James 5 shows that sickness is not always a punishment for sin. We saw from the earlier verse that it can be, it could be, it might be, but it takes some discernment to figure that out. James says, if they've sinned, then they'll be healed. Forgiven, excuse me. Notice in James 5, there's no anointed healer. I am not a healer. In fact, there's no such thing as a healer in the New Testament. You go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It tells you the 5 kind of people God has given to the church. In the first century, he gave apostles and prophets. And then for all the rest of the centuries, he gave evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And some people think pastor and teacher refer to the same person. There's no such thing as a healer. There are people who had the gift of healing, if you follow the distinction I'm making, but there's no capital H, I'm a healer. No, you were an apostle. And so you had that ability, or maybe you have that gift, where God heals people through your prayers in a very distinct and special way. But there's no, the word is office, there's no office of healer. And so James 5 is a reminder that the elders can come. The congregation can come. There's no positive confessing found anywhere in the book of James. You're not supposed to walk around saying, I declare that on Jesus' blood I am not sick. You know, because people think we're crazy when we do that, or we're delusional, and that's a bad testimony. Two things I observe also about James 5. There's no instant healing promised. You notice nowhere in James 5 does it say that the healing will be instantaneous. I think we did anoint you at one point, didn't we? And the fact that, and this connects to the other one, there's no miracle healing promised. It promises God's intervention for healing, but it does not promise that it will be miraculous. The ability, you can share this some other time, but I know you told me the thought, maybe I should try such a named medication again. When I heard you tell me that, I attribute that to the hand of God. And I also connect it to the healing and the anointing we did before, because I, in my opinion, as I understand this, healing is not promised instantaneously, and it's not promised there miraculously. It's not saying it can't be instantaneous or miraculous, but it's not committing it. The passage doesn't commit you to that approach. It could be instantaneous. It could be progressive. It could be delayed. It could be miraculous. You could jump out of that wheelchair right then. Or it might be through medicine or some great new surgical procedure or the availability of a doctor. Somebody down in Bolivia may be praying for help with their medical needs, and a team of doctors comes down by the providential hand of God. That's an answer to healing prayer. And the last thing I have to observe about James 5 is that it's not an absolute promise. I've said this before. If you want to become a child of God, all you have to do is ask God to forgive you your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And you should do that now if you haven't done it yet. That's an absolute promise. You never have to say, if it be thy will. But if you take all the other data that I've given you this morning and factor it all together, it makes it clear that James 5 is not an absolute, unconditional promise. You take it with the whole balance of Scripture. And by the way, we know that praying, if it be thy will, is not an expression of unbelief. Because the leper in Matthew chapter 8, I think it is, comes up to Jesus and says, if you will, I know you can heal me. And Jesus did not rebuke him. He said, I do will. And then he healed him. So to say, if it be your will, Lord, is perfectly fine. Next one, if we have any more. Here's the applications as we get ready for our break. Take away with this. I've thrown a whole lot of data at you, but I felt like I needed to. Pray in faith for healing of every kind for every person. This is not a message that is meant to convince you that God doesn't heal people. This is a message to convince you that the whole Bible gives a complete picture of the subject of healing, and you have to take in consideration what it teaches about illness and also take into consideration the promises it gives about healing. Pray for healing. Don't feel ashamed. Don't feel hesitant. But don't be presumptuous either, because we're not given any ground to do it. Remember how God sometimes uses sickness. If you get sick and you think maybe, Lord, is there some sin in my life that I'm blind to? Go ahead and pray about that. Ask God to show you. Well, how would I know? The Holy Spirit, believe me, have you ever experienced this? The Holy Spirit is very capable of telling us if we're doing something wrong. He is not going to be confused about, how am I going to convince him that he did this thing? No, it'll come to you. And if it's not there, he'll make it clear that it isn't there. Remember how God sometimes uses sickness. And then be happy. If you feel like the room should have no roof, as comes to mind, like that song, be happy. Go ahead and clap that one day, because of Christ's resurrection, we'll all be perfectly healed together. So if we end on this note, I can say this. There is a sense in which Jesus died for our healing. It's called the resurrection. And I'll close with this passage in Malachi chapter 4. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. And I believe that's talking about the day that Jesus returns. I want to see all of us. I can't wait to see Ina jumping like a calf in the stall By the time I get to be, even now, it'd probably be exciting to see me jump like a calf in the stall. But this is just one of hundreds of promises of the Bible that say that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to raise all his children from the dead. Our souls go to be with him when we die, but our bodies remain, you might say, in the dust. But if you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then you should believe that you are going to rise from the dead. Because that's why you're going to rise from the dead. And if your loved ones, if you have a Christian loved one that has left you, the pain is all on our side. The Christian loved one isn't feeling sad at all, is he? Or she? And one day, we're going to jump and prance around. And just imagine a bunch of us stuffy white Americans all jumping around, clapping and shouting and high-fiving each other when Jesus comes back. And we're all like, boy, this is what I actually look like when I'm 22 years old or whatever it is we're going to be, or 30, who knows. Young and vital and immortal, thanks to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want a stronger faith in your future healing, develop a stronger faith in the resurrection of your Savior, the bodily resurrection of your Savior, because that's why you're going to live. I think that's it. Is there any more? I believe that's it. Let me turn it over to Jim. We're going to end with a song that looks to that healing that all Christians are going to experience, regardless.